So the first reading in Revelation chapter 9 from the beginning. The fifth angel blew his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from heaven to earth. The key to the shaft of the abyss was given to him. He opened the shaft of the abyss, and smoke came up out of the shaft like smoke from a great furnace, so that the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke from the shaft. Then out of the smoke, locusts came to the earth, and power was given to them like the power that scorpions have on the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth, or any green plant, or any tree, but only people who do not have God's seal on their foreheads. They were not permitted to kill them, but were to torment them for 5 months. Their torment is like the torment caused by a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses equipped for battle. On their heads were something like gold crowns. Their faces were like men's faces. They had hair like women's hair. Their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had chests like iron breastplates. The sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots with many horses rushing into battle. And they had tails with stingers like scorpions, so that with their tails they had the power to harm people for 5 months. They had as their king the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe has passed. There are still two more woes to come after this. And then in the Old Testament, will you please go to the prophecy of Joel. The little prophecy of Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. So after the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, you then get Hosea, and then you get Joel. Or you can look at an index. And from verse 1 of chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Listen, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days? Or in the days of your ancestors? Tell your children about it, and let your children tell their children, and their children the next generation. What the devouring locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust has left, the young locust has eaten. And what the young locust has left, the destroying locust has eaten. Wake up, you drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, because of the sweet wine, for it has been taken from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away. Its branches have turned white. Grieve like a young woman dressed in sackcloth, mourning for the husband of her youth. Grain and drink offerings have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests who are ministers of the Lord mourn. The fields are destroyed, the land grieves. Indeed, the grain is destroyed, the new wine is dried up, and the olive oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you vine dressers, over the wheat and the barley, because of the harvest field has perished. The grapevine is dried up, and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the date palm, and the apple, all the trees of the orchard have withered. Indeed, human joy has dried up. Dress in sackcloth and lament, you priests. Wail, you ministers of the altar. Come and spend the night in sackcloth, you ministers of my God, because grain and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. We're going to begin a little series of sermons on Sunday mornings, probably now up until Easter, in this prophecy of Joel. If you were at the meeting on Wednesday night, I told you that that is what would happen. And so this morning is really by way of an introduction, and we'll look at the first 13 verses or so, perhaps not even as much as that, in the first chapter. But first of all, some introduction by way of background to this prophecy, which in all sorts of ways is unique and, I believe, of great relevance. Joel lived in Judah and Jerusalem, and he was speaking primarily to the people of Judah. A contemporary of his, Amos, was speaking to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes. Joel is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah, which contained Judah and Benjamin. There were references in the reading which we had. You probably picked them up in chapter 1, but there are more in chapter 2 as well, of the priesthood. And Joel was probably a member of the priesthood because of the references there. The style of the prophecy is similar to that of Amos and of Obadiah. Indeed, chapter 2 of Joel and verse 32 quotes Obadiah. Chapter 2 and verse 32. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, for there will be an escape for those on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, as the Lord has promised. Among the survivors, the Lord calls. And in chapter 3 of Joel, let's say there are two verses, verse 16 and verse 18. Let's read verse 18. In that day the mountains will drip with sweet wine and the hills flow with milk, and so on. Those two verses, 16 and 18, are quoted by the prophet Amos. the date of the prophecy is uncertain, and I believe that is deliberate. There are some who will say, well, of course the Lord didn't make it clear, and it's sort of, they use it as a means of questioning the authenticity and the inspiration even of the prophecy. But I believe that the uncertainty of the date is deliberate, for which I will give reasons a bit later on. But there are no kings mentioned in the prophecy of Joel. If you look, for example, if you go back to the prophecy of Hosea, which is your previous book, it starts off like this: the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri. Joel begins, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel. But whereas Joel then stops there and begins his prophecy, Hosea and the other prophets go on to identify the reign in which they were speaking. So Hosea goes on, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. So that is part of the reason for the uncertainty. The general feeling is that the prophecy is written during the reign of King Joash of Israel. Or is it Judah? I can't remember. Presumably Judah. Yes, of course it's Judah. And his reign was in 835 to 796 BC. And you'll find an account of his reign in 2 Kings chapter 12. A very interesting reason, I think, for the, not the only reason, but a very interesting reason for the allocation of this particular time, this particular reign, is that Joash came after the reign of a ghastly woman called Athaliah, who destroyed, who killed all the royal seed. And it was only because the high priest kept Joash hidden from the age of about 5 until maturity, and then was able to proclaim him as king and show him to the people. It was only because of Joash that then Joash came to the throne. But for that time, there was no king in Judah. And it was therefore a real possibility that the prophecy that God had given to David, that a son would sit on his throne, would be nulled and made void because of what Athaliah had done. But God had his plans, and thank God that he intervened. But it was a grievous time during during the reign of Joash and previously Ataliah. What about the themes that we find in the prophecy of Joel? Well, this series of addresses is going to pick up on the five mentions that we have of the day of the Lord. And that, I suppose, if you wanted an overall theme for this prophecy of Joel, it is the day of the Lord. And all that that means, so chapter 1 and verse 15, woe, because of that day, for the day of the Lord is near. That's the first reference. Chapter 2 and verse 1, blow the horn in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy mountain, let all the residents of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. I won't read them all, but if you are taking notes, chapter 2 and verse 11, chapter 2 and verse 31, and chapter 3 and verse 14. The day of the Lord is always spoken in Scripture as a time of God intervening in human history, particularly in judgment and in order to get the attention and to elicit a response from the people of God. So the day of the Lord, speaking of retribution and response, and then thirdly, the possibility of restoration. It is not all doom and gloom. When God intervenes, his day means that he is doing something in order to bring restoration, which is marvellous, and you certainly find that in the prophecy of Joel. Now, I said that it was unique. It is unique, in my opinion anyway, partly because of this matter of the date. Why has the Lord deliberately left it a little bit vague? Well, I think it's because as you read this prophecy, many parts of it can be apply in various different ways. For example, in chapter 1 that we read about locusts. You find those in chapter 9 of the book of Revelation. It is as if the primary situation that Joel was speaking to has got reference to, or indeed even intertwined. It's even that there's a possibility that he may be even talking about both at once. There's the primary reference, but there's also, if you want a long word, the eschatological reference. That's to do with the second coming. It's to do with matters of the future. So here's Joel prophesying about the day of the Lord, and he's speaking about something that happened in the land at the time, but he's also looking ahead for other things as well. In that sense, of course, other prophecies in the Old Testament, he is not unique. Other prophecies do that too. But in the sense that this, I think, more than any other prophecy, seems to be, it's not always clear what he's talking about. In chapter 1, there are the locusts. In chapter 2, is he prophesying about the future armies that are going to come and invade Israel and Judah? He could be. Certainly, later on in the chapter, you get references to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on all flesh, which was fulfilled, or begun to be fulfilled, at Pentecost. Thank God, begun to be fulfilled. The same God is able to pour out his Holy Spirit on all kinds of flesh in our day as well. So these references are applicable to our day. When you come to chapter 3, you get references to the restoration of Israel as a nation, and indeed even to Armageddon. Well, these are big things, and over the next few weeks, God willing, we will try and unpack them a little bit. But it does make, I think, this book, A, somewhat unique, and also particularly relevant, I believe, to our own day, because some of these things are very applicable to us in the situation that we face in this century and in the UK. Well, verses 1 to 7 to start off with. What is the background, the immediate background that Joel is prophesying against? It is a famine that has been caused by a locust swarm. You won't read about that anywhere else in the Old Testament, but it is evident that this is what he's speaking about here. It's there in verse 4. Before we look at it, it seems to me that it sort of raises a few questions. like this, and I'm not going to endeavour to answer them completely. But does God send natural disasters? Answer, yes, he does. That is not to say that every disaster is God sent. We need to be wise in how we handle things. But this particular one in the prophecy of Joel is sent by the Lord. And it was nationwide. Maybe just moving on a little bit. What about personal disasters? What about things that happen to us that are unexpected? What happens when there's a real shaking in our own lives that we don't anticipate? And we think, what on earth's going on? Well, there could be a number of reasons for that to happen, just as there are a number of reasons for natural disasters. But on the personal front, it could be sometimes that our own sin has opened the way for the enemy to come in. Or it is that it's nothing to do with the enemy, but it's to do with the fact that God is disciplining us. God is wanting to get our attention. It may be that the Lord has something to teach us, or a lesson for us to learn. And here he may be indeed using the enemy. Think of the dear Apostle Paul, stuck in prison. And he is clobbered. And I use that word because that's what the scripture actually uses. By a thorn in the flesh. What he calls a thorn in the flesh. What does he mean by that? He explains it. I don't know what the confusion is. It says a messenger of Satan to buffet him, to clobber him. He was tied to a soldier. But not only was he tied to a soldier, he had an angelic being that he was also tied to, courtesy of the Lord. And the Lord gave this demonic power permission to clobber Paul occasionally. Whenever he thought he was getting a bit too arrogant or a bit too proud, I'm reading into the text a little bit, but this is the sense of it, because the thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan, was given to Paul in order to keep him humble. So whenever Paul was tempted in that way, he'd suddenly go, or something would happen to him, and he'd say, oh, there it goes again, and he said, Lord, deliver me from this thing, please. And the Lord would say, no, my grace is sufficient for you, and you can cope with this. So sometimes the Lord wants to get our attention. Sometimes he has lessons to learn. Sometimes it's none of those things. We just have to go through things so that we may be able to comfort others who go through similar affliction. There are 101 other reasons why the Lord allows things to happen to us. And we need to ask the Lord, Lord, what is it that you're saying? And thank God he can use all these things. Verse 1 is important. The word of the Lord that came to Joel. His name underlines the fact that no matter what happens to us, that God is in charge. Joel means Yahweh is God. He is God. No matter what happens to your life, no matter what happens to our country, no matter what happens in the world, God is on the throne. Yahweh is God. That is, if you like, the first sort of lesson from this prophecy of Joel. The second lesson is enshrined in the meaning of the name of his father, which means, Pethuel, means God delivers. Hallelujah. No matter what happens, no matter what disaster happens to us, God is able to deliver us. And frankly, my friends, even if he doesn't, we need to be faithful. Do you remember the three friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace? They testify to Nebuchadnezzar. They're going through the fire, or they're about to go through it anyway, and they say to Nebuchadnezzar, our God is able to deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we're not going to go down and bow down to your idols. Why? Because they knew that God was God. They knew that Jehovah was on the throne. So friends, we need to know that God is God, but we also need to know and trust in his ability to deliver us. And for some of us, that means going through the fire. It doesn't mean God will stop us just as we're on the edge of the fire. He says, when you go through these things, I will be with you in them. And you know what happened to the fiery furnace, or at least those three in the fiery furnace? There was not even a whiff of smoke when they came out of them. Why? Because there was a fourth person that went in with them. Well, I digress a little bit. Let's try and keep to Joel. But that's the second lesson. God is able to deliver. God is able to deliver and to restore, provided, of course, the various conditions are met and the lessons and those conditions are spoken of in the prophecy of Joel, and we touch on them in a little bit of this chapter 1. Verse 2. Hear this, you old men. Give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Basically, he is saying, well, you can understand it, I'm sure. He's saying, we live in the most unbelievable days. He says to them, nothing has happened like this swarm of locusts. You won't even believe it if you were to be told about it. Well, I don't want to read too much into what we're experiencing these days, but I do feel we're living the most extraordinary days, aren't we? There's days of real shaking. I think we're going to live in them in even more extraordinary days. Unbelievable things are going to happen. Who would have thought that we would have seen same-sex marriage? It's astonishing. Other things as well. Well, friends, let's remember what Ecclesiastes says. There's nothing new under the sun. Whatever has happened before. But I think there's something of an intensity about this locust swarm. So, you know, Israel wasn't unfamiliar with locust swarm. They knew about it. They witnessed it in Egypt. But there was something about this intensity which is a little bit different, and I'm going to explain what that is in a moment or two. But of course they had seen something of the devastation over that period of time. It was just a few days, the eighth plague in Egypt, and if they weren't there, they would have certainly heard about it and read about it. Exodus chapter 10 and verses 4 to 6. But these locusts, this particular locust swarm, was either over a much longer period of time, possibly for a year, or the four stages that are spoken of in chapter 4, it could have even taken, it would have been over a four-year cycle. I wonder what the Jewish people would have thought. They would have looked back, possibly, and thinking, God judged Egypt, but he's never going to do it here. Not only does God do it here, he seems to do it in greater intensity. There is a scripture in 1 Peter that says judgment begins at the household of God. And friends, if God is going to judge unbelievers for their sin, he's certainly not going to let us off the hook if we engage in sinful practice. Please take the warning. Paul speaks about that in 1 Corinthians very clearly to us. And then he says in verse 3, prophecy of Joel says in verse 3, tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children and their children the next generation. This is very similar to sentiments in Psalm 78, which says this. We will not hide them from their children, showing to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, even the children who should be born, who should arise and declare them to their children, that they might set their hope in God. We need, both as families, of course, and as a nation, to be telling the next generation the things that God has done. And those things include both his marvellous acts of deliverance, but they also do include something of his judgments, which is what Joel is speaking about. Locust swarms, locusts occur in the Old Testament at various times. I've mentioned one in Egypt. In 1 Kings 8 and verse 37, Solomon, speaking to the Lord, he says, "Lord, if any disasters happen to your people," and he lists the disasters, which include the locust, "if there are any of these things, then please, dear Lord, hear the prayer that is made in this temple." Friends, whatever disasters happen to us, there is always the possibility that we may be able to come to the Lord in prayer and know that God is able to hear and to deliver. And then in the book of Nahum, chapter 3 and verses 15 to 16, there is a description of the destruction of Nineveh, comparing it to the locust. And if you look at that, you will see the two scriptures there speak about the destructive nature of a swarm of locusts. And then finally in Proverbs chapter 3, I beg your pardon, Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 27, we read these words. "There are four things that are little upon the earth but are exceeding wise. And one of those four is the locusts, which have no king, yet they all of them go forth by their armies." So what happens in verse 4 of Joel chapter 1? The difficulty is that there are three different species of locust in Israel and the Middle East, two of which resemble grasshoppers. There are eight possible Hebrew words. And therefore, it's difficult to know whether we're talking about different kinds of locust here or four types of locust activity. If you've got a New American Standard Bible, it will give you the four kind of stages of locust development. And so the translation goes like this: the gnawing locust, the swarming locust, the creeping locust, and the stripping locust. Well, I'm going to read to you what my authorised version says, because that's the version that the Apostle Paul wrote. But it's also the one I've got in front of me. I've got another one as well. But I'm going to just give you the words that I've got, and you must just compare them to your own Bible that you're reading from. But I'm going to give you particularly the meaning of the word, because it seems to me that whatever kind of locust it is, what is the Lord saying to us in the light of what we're going to read in Revelation chapter 9 is that these things are indicative of demonic activity, or show us how the enemies of our soul can come in and seeking an entrance. Last week I spoke about the wiles of the devil. And here, in a way, is another example of the tactics of the enemy. The first kind of locust is the palmer worm. The root meaning of this word means to cut off. These are larvae, not yet winged, and they take the tender branches of a tree and they cut the bark. So they strip the bark and thus kill it. Amos 4 and verse 9 speaks about it, but also Joel chapter 1 and verse 7. Look at it. This is an example of what this particular devouring locust does. Verse 7, "It has devastated my grapevine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off its bark and thrown it away." Friends, the enemy wants to cut off. He wants to gnaw. And he does it little by little. And he removes the covering. And he does it because at the end of verse 6, its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. The second kind of locust is a locust. In my version, it's called that. And this emphasizes the sheer numbers of this insect. The root meaning of the word means to increase or to multiply. Sometimes it's translated as grasshopper. So if you recall the story of the Midianites in Judges chapter 6 and Judges chapter 7, it says the Midianites were encamped like grasshoppers. There were swarms of them. Friends, this is a description of what the enemy is able to do. He is able to swarm. And that certainly comes in Revelation chapter 9. Verse 6a is an example of that. A nation here, verse 6a in Joel 1, a nation has invaded my land, powerful and without number, emphasizing just the magnitude of this swarm. And note, please, again, that scripture in Proverbs 30, which says that the swarm of locusts is like a nation without a king. How do they marshal? How do they know where to go? They're taken up by the wind and they just seem to go with the wind. They're carried. And the third kind of locust is called the cankerworm. And the root meaning of this means to lick up or to devour. This was a young locust with short wings, sometimes translated as caterpillar. It destroyed vegetation and trees. And the final word, the destroying locust or the caterpillar, the root meaning of the word is to consume, emphasizing its ability to ravage. Well, friends, you don't need me to inform you about all these things. If you were looking recently, David Attenborough did another Planet Earth series, and there was a shot of a swarm of locusts and the damage that it can do. From memory, not of that, but of something else I read, I think they can be up to, a swarm of locusts can be up to 12 miles in diameter. Not in diameter, 12 miles long, I beg your pardon, 5 miles wide and up to a metre thick. And attempts, therefore, to try and halt the path of these swarms is nigh impossible. If you dig a ditch, they will simply get into the ditch until they're level, and then all the rest of them can go on top. If you kindle a fire, if you light a fire, the swarm of them will get onto the fire and put out the fire. This is how devastating they can be. Well, friends, just look, please, at Revelation chapter 9. There is a relevance in the future and there is a relevance now. The relevance in the future is that there is going to be a time which this chapter speaks about when there is going to be a swarm of locusts. Let me just find the page. The lid is going to be taken off that abyss and smoke will arise, and out of that smoke there will arise a swarm of locusts. Now, there have been one or two attempts to identify these. And if you look at verse 7, shaped like horses to battle, heads like crowns of gold, faces like the faces of men, etc. And there have been one or two attempts even to sort of draw them. And they're the most extraordinary looking things. I really don't think that the Apostle John is trying to sort of describe exactly these things. Why am I saying that? Because it uses the word like. On its head were like this. He's describing something that's appearing to him as if this was the case. And the reason he's describing this is because there are lessons here for us to learn. So here in Revelation 9, there is a future demonic army. And God is going to give them, in verse 3, authority. There came up out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. To them was given power. Whatever activity we see in the days in the future, demonic activity, God is on the throne. God is limiting that authority, but he allows it to happen. And then it says in verse 4 that he limits that authority. It commanded them that these locusts should not hurt the grass or any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men who do not have the seal of God in their forehead. So these particular locusts that are being described aren't going to go for the vegetation, because they're not natural locusts. They're coming out of the bottomless pit. They're demonic powers, and these are targeting those who have the seal of God in their foreheads. If you have the seal of God in your forehead on this day, you have nothing to worry about. Nothing to worry about. Now you may say, well, God is so unfair. Why is he doing this? Friends, he's doing this for the very reason I was explaining before, because he's wanting to get our attention. His aim is not to be vindictive. His aim is not to be unkind, because that's in his character. It isn't in his character. He's doing it because he wants to get us to repent. He wants to save us. And verse 6, it says, in those days shall men seek death and shall not find it. Why won't God allow them to die? Because God is saying, I want you to repent. I'm trying to get through to you. And death shall flee from them. That's what's going to happen. Now, what is the relevance to us now? As I said to you, I believe that the prophecy of Joel has got relevance throughout history. There are times when God allows things to happen to nations, to individuals, particularly nations. It may be disasters, it may be something of increased demonic activity, which is what really I believe those locusts in Revelation 9 speak about. Maybe therefore Joel is prefiguring. But what he's really saying in verse 7 of Revelation 9, he's beginning to outline to us something again of the characteristics of the wiles of the enemy. So, shaped like horses prepared to battle. We're in a battle. On their heads they were as crowns like gold. This is apparent authority and deceptive righteousness. So something appears to be right, but it isn't. This is how the enemy comes in. He comes in as an angel of light. And it goes on to say, their faces were as the faces of men. What is this saying? Well, it could be wisdom with a human face, but certainly the appearance of the appearance of wisdom, the appearance of intelligence. Some of the world's biggest deceptions are believable, and they appear to be so intelligent, and they come with such written by men with letters after their name, etc. And because of the letters after their name, we get taken in. And they had hair as the hair of women. Friends, it's like the hair of women. Not they've got actual hair like this. Why have they got hair like the hair of women? This is seduction. Beauty. The New Testament says, ladies, your hair are your glory. Some of you might dispute that, but generally speaking, I think it's true. Lady with a hair, long hair, us fellows, our heads are turned, our hearts miss a beat and so on. Well, maybe yours don't, but anyway. Breastplates, as breastplates of iron, strength. Sound of their wings as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Friends, demonic powers unleashed upon the earth, coming with apparent wisdom, apparent authority, seductive and strength, iron-like strength, in order to deceive and in order to conquer. Friends, let me ask you some questions. This is something of the relevance now, because we're going to be faced with these things now. Therefore, I have to ask you now, do you have the seal of God on your forehead now? What do I mean by that? If you know the Lord, if you are owned by the Lord, a seal is to do with ownership. If you are owned by the Lord, if you are his, you are protected from the wiles of the enemy. You are protected from all these things that we've just sort of begun to outline here in verses 7 to 9 of Revelation chapter 9. Are you his? Friends, if you're not the Lord's, if you don't know that you've got the seal of God in your forehead, you don't think that you'll be able to save yourself from this locust swarm. You won't. You will be taken in by it. And will you notice, please, the aim of the enemy, it says there, the aim of these locusts is to torment. It won't kill you, but it will torment you. It will strike you. Jesus says, I've come to give you life, and life in all its fullness. The thief, speaking about demonic powers, speaking about Satan in particular, comes only to rob, to kill and destroy. And some of you who don't know the Lord, open your eyes to what the enemy will do to you if you don't know the Lord, if you don't come to know the Lord for yourself. He's out to rob you. He's out to take away from you that fulfillment and that joy and that life that the Lord Jesus has come to bring you. He's out to torment. He's out to do you harm. Don't think you can get away with it. Don't think you can escape. You will not be able to. That's the relevance for these things now. Friends, what is to be our response? Let's go back to Joel chapter 1, and we'll finish just by looking at a few verses from verse 5. Well, I'm not going to speak about these in great detail. Time has gone. There are three things that are mentioned in verses 5 to 13. Number one, wake up. Wake up. Awake, you drunkards. Who's he speaking to? You may not be drunk. Well, you may say you're not drunk. I'm delighted to hear it. But you can be intoxicated. What's intoxicating you? What's blurring your vision? The world with all its attraction. And you are totally unaware of the locust swarm. You are totally unaware that they're the most unbelievable powers that are destroying so much. Wake up. Don't be asleep. Secondly, howl. Verse 13. Lament, your version may have. It's there in verse 5 as well. Wail, all you wine drinkers. Lament in verse 8. Remarkable here. Grieve like a woman dressed in sackcloth. Grieve because of what you have lost. A young woman just got married and her husband dies. The promise goes. The unfulfilled future is there. She's lost something. And here's the Lord saying, you have lost something. Now wake up, lament. And why are we to lament? Well, verses 10 to 12, because of the fact that there's no fruitfulness, there's no harvest. And all these things are relevant, I believe. There's been such little harvest, certainly spiritually, in our day for many a year, sad to say. And what are we to be aggrieved about? Verse 9, and with this I'll begin to draw to a conclusion. Verse 9, we're to grieve because of the effect on the house of God. This famine, Joel is not saying, he's not saying mourn and lament because of the fact you're not going to have food on your table. He's saying mourn because the meat offering, the grain offering and the drink offering is no longer there in the house of God. How concerned are you for the house of God? Well, friends, we'll, God willing, unpack these things a little bit more. So I want to finish really by repeating the question, do you have the seal of God on your forehead? If you don't think you know the Lord, please have a word with one of us afterwards. If you want to know the Lord's protection on you and keeping you, then please ask for prayer. Ask for advice. Ask for counsel as soon as possible. But secondly, just going back to this matter of disaster, whatever it is that may be applicable to you. But I wonder, is God using a shaking, an unbelievable happening, a calamity in your life, let alone the nation, to get through to you? And the Lord's saying, it's unbelievable. Tell your children about it. But take note, wake up. This is what is happening. God is trying to get through to you. Our friends, these are something, anyway, of the lessons of this prophecy of Joel. And let's stand on the fact that God is God and the fact that he is able to deliver. Shall we pray, please?